Luke chapter 12, 13 through 23. The Lord Jesus talking. Of course, some of you know that Thursday I had a funeral for a young man, 35 years old, massive heart attack, and died. And so that was kind of a turndown day. There weren't hardly any smiles going on there. But yesterday we had a wedding practice. Down by Austin, some old friends of ours, people who used to come here to Calvary. And that was just a totally different atmosphere. There was joy. There was happiness. There was expectations of great things to happen. And so I've kind of been both into the direction this week. And, of course, this afternoon I will marry these people, Lord willing. Good, gives us the opportunity to do that. So in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, it says, "And one of the company said to him, 'Master, speak to my brother. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.' And he said unto him, 'Man, who made me judge or divider over you?' And he said unto them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses.' And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This I will do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods. Lay up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then though whom shall those things be which thou hast provided? So if he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich towards God." And he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that things which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say to you that Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. Help us to understand what you have for us in this thing we call life. Be, especially as we think of those that we know and have been struggling with all kinds of issues. Sometimes it is this pandemic. Sometimes it is with the pandemic of drugs. Sometimes it is with the scourge of alcoholism. Sometimes, Lord, it is all kinds of things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis that discourage us. Cancer. What a horrible word that is to hear. Frightening things come into our life day-to-day. So, Lord, help us to turn our hearts and our minds to you and rest in you and place our faith firmly in you that we might, Lord, in all situations, whether they be something that brings us happiness and joy for the moment of the circumstances, or something long-term that we have to deal with that is problematic, that is heartful, that is difficult, but nevertheless, you're with us and walk with us all the way. Help us to see that and follow your footsteps. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, when I was little, my father was stationed in different places. They called those remote assignments, and some of you who are military children know that. And I think it was in Japan that he was stationed this time. And so when those things would come about, we always went back to my grandmother and grandfather's farm there in Missouri. And so my dad had gone to Japan, and we were living out there on my grandmother's farm. And I have so aggrandized those memories that you would have thought it was Disneyland living at my grandmother's grandpa. But nevertheless, I have great fond memories there. So, but we're on this farm, and we're kind of out in the country a little bit. And the biggest part of our cooking and heating the house was burning wood. Now, I'm sure most of you have no idea about that. You just go in and you do. My wife the other day, it's getting a little cold, let's turn the heater on. We turned the heater on, and in 3 or 4 minutes, I went in there and snuck in there and turned it off. Just, man, it was just, you know, blowing us out of there. But this was firewood, and part of that process of getting firewood was first cutting down the trees and chopping the logs into smaller pieces that would fit into the stove. Now, we fortunately had some help cutting the trees down by a family that had 4 boys, and these kids were strapping kids. And I've talked about them before, and then their names were King, and his name was Charlie King. And Charlie and his boys would come out and cut the trees down. Then we would join them in chopping up the logs and making them smaller and smaller pieces. He was taking a certain amount of the timber for his part of the work, and we would get a certain amount of the logs for our part. And then we would split those logs up into little pieces. And my grandfather had something that was called a maul, and he had an axe. And he didn't want me to do that. He especially didn't want me to mess with that axe. So my job, basically, was picking up and stacking up the wood that he would split. So here's these guys cutting trees down like mad. They're just, you know, all over the place. And we're cutting this stuff up, and he's splitting it, and I'm picking it up and stacking it, picking up and stacking, picking up and stacking it. It was a whole lot of cutting up stuff, a whole lot of stacking stuff in the woods. And the stacks then, we would let set there for a while and dry for a few weeks or months, however my grandfather thought we could do that. Then we would get in my grandfather's truck at the house, and we would go up the hill to the woods, and we would begin unstacking the stacks that we'd stacked in the woods and put it in the truck and stack it in the truck. Then we would come back down to the house, and my grandmother generally would have something for us to eat or something like that. And then we would go to the truck after we ate, and we began unstacking the stack that we stacked in the truck and take it to a shed, kind of a lean-to shed on the side of the smokehouse, and start stacking it there. And so we started doing those kind of things. And after we loaded and unloaded the truck, we would go back to the woods, and we'd start unstacking and stacking and repiling and stacking the stuff in the truck. And then we'd come down the hill, we'd go back to the shed, and we'd unstack the stuff in the truck and begin to stack the stuff in the shed. And eventually, we had a great big stack of wood. It was probably 15 or 20 feet long and maybe, you know, 3 or 4 foot high along that shed, the whole length of the shed. And so I thought, okay, we're done. Then my grandfather would say, good job. All right, okay. Now we need to start stacking this wood in the house by the stove. So we start unstacking that stack and put it in a wheelbarrow, take it over, unstack that stack, take it in the house, stack it by the stove, come back. Stacking, stacking, stacking. You know, I think a lot of people feel like their lives are just like that. They're constantly consumed with unstacking and stacking the wood, and there seems to be no end to it. It seems to be very monotonous, very little reward to it. When you think you've got something done, it's not done at all. You still have something else to do. And so I think a lot of people's lives are like that. Stacking and unstacking. I read a little story one time about a man who went to the doctor because he had excruciating pain all over his body. The doctor asked him, you know, where does it hurt? And the man said, well, all over. And the doctor told him, well, touch your shoulder. So the man touched his shoulder, and he cried, oh. The doctor then told the man, touch your forehead. So the man touched his forehead. Oh. Next, the doctor told the man to touch his knee. So he reached down and touched his knee. Oh. So the man said, Doc, wherever I touch, I'm in pain. So the doctor gave him a thorough examination. He said, well, no wonder you're in pain. Every place you touch is because you've got a dislocated finger. You know, I think many people are like that. I think they're like that. They feel like they go through life and they're stacking, unstacking, stacking. Everything in life is somewhere it hurts. No matter what they touch, somehow or another, things get awry and everything goes wrong. The thing, of course, that they're missing is their life and the living of their life, and they're living so without purpose. They're just stacking and unstacking wood. That's what they really are doing. Every time they touch something, it hurts because their finger's dislocated. All too many are just simply going through the motions, everyday problems weighing them down, everyday problems of life, but they don't have a purpose in the direction they're going on. So let me first say to you, purpose is not measured by what we have done compared to what someone else has done. That's not how you measure it. And secondly, this is the truth I want you to think about with me this morning. God is a God of life. God is pro-life. Twice over. Job 33, verse 4 says this, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Life comes from God. We think this is a natural process, and all these things are set into motion by some sort of primordial ooze somewhere or another. No. God gives us life. And God loves life. And God loves to promote life in our lives. And throughout history, cultures who valued life were cultures who thrived. And cultures who worshiped death were evil. And eventually they got their wish, death. Think about just for a second Nazi Germany. All the death head things they had all over them. They should have been Lutherans, but they were a culture of death, worshiping death. And eventually what happened? They reaped what they sowed, and they got death. A major part of the 6 days of creation that we find in the Bible is an explosion of life from the mighty hand of God, living, giving life. At the pinnacle of God's creation, of course, over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils, what? The breath of life. And man became a living soul. The key word I want you to think is life. Psalms 36:9 says, God is the fountain of life. Interesting enough, isn't it? Over in John chapter 4, John calls Jesus, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the water of life. Over in John 6:35, it says Jesus is the bread of what? Life. Acts 3:15 states that Jesus is the Prince of life. John 11:25 says, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The key word there, we must see, is life. God is interested in life. God has given you life. God will provide in your life. God will bless your life. He will give you water when you need water. He'll give you bread when you need bread. And if we'll trust him with all our heart and our mind and soul, when we pass from this life, we're going to pass into eternal life. Some people think you're just dead like a dog and that's the end of you. It's a funny thing. If you thought that, why worry with all this other stuff? Why spend $20,000 on a funeral if the guy's just dead like a dog? Just, you know, get on the backyard, take your backhoe, dig a hole, and throw him in there. So there's something strange about that. And, of course, I know the funeral industry has taken charge of that. And you can't go out in your backyard and dig a hole and put somebody in there. They're going to come get you for that. Because they want to make something called money, don't they? You know, you used to have people just buried in the ground. Then sometimes they would put them in a coffin. And then somebody came along, I guess it's Batesville down there that makes the coffins. Biggest coffin place in a lot, I don't know, 10 states, 15 states, whatever it is. And have you ever been to a funeral home or anything like that? Have you ever been there? I went there one time. I was down there in Revival. And so this was the major industry in that area. And I thought, and we're talking about Revival. And we're going to go to the coffin makers. But they got some pretty cool coffins. There's some. And guess what? The cooler it is, the more money it is. When my mother died, she had her funeral all laid out. And so the funeral home director called me. And my sister, my brother said, you take care of it. And my brother-in-law in. And he goes over the things that my mom had wanted. This is what we're going to do. This is what your mom wanted. And we're going to, you know, this coffin is the one she picked out. What do you think about that? And we saw it. And okay, that's good. And I thought to myself, if mom picked it out, I don't care what it is, you know. But anyway, so everybody was pretty satisfied with that. And then he said, and of course she's going to be buried in a vault over there near Farmington. This is state law. And he said something about the standard vault or something. Well, my brother-in-law, Eddie, says, standard? Is there others? He said, oh, yeah, there's others. There's the standard vault. There's the number two vault. And there's their number three vault. So, what's the difference? Well, the number one vault, the standard vault, has some kind of a seal or something like that. It's supposed to be good for a lifetime. Well, okay, I mean, all right. But the number two vault has two seals. It seals within and without. Now, if the other one's good for a lifetime, what do you need two? Okay, so anyway. Then number three has three seals. I guess it's good for eternity or something. I'm not planning on staying in there. But anyway. So my brother-in-law said, well, how much is the standard vault? Well, it was $1,500, $2,000, I don't remember what it was. How much is the number two? It's, you know, $500 something more. Number three was about $1,500, almost $2,000 more than the number one standard vault. Then the number one standard vault is the one my mom says, I'll take that one. You got to have a vault. So she took that one. But my brother-in-law said, no, mom deserves the best. Well, I'm glad you love my mom and all that kind of good stuff. And really, he did. And so he's going for the triple sealer. And so they're talking, and is everybody good with that? And I said, well, I just have one question. I said, so the standard vault is this one. The second one's got double. The third one's got triple. I said, so about what, every 15 years or something, you dig them up and you check and see if the seals... No. They got to test on this beforehand. So I said, so in 20 years, the triple sealed one could float away just like everybody else's if some kind of flood comes or whatever. He said, yeah, but it wouldn't leak. I said, well, let's go with the standard. And he said, nope, mom deserves the best. He said, I'll pay for it. Well, okay, if you want to pay for it, go ahead. Listen. The key to us in our existence is not what death does with us, to us, for us, and all those kind of things. It's what God is offering us in this thing we call life. Life. Revelation 20 says, talk about the Lamb's book of what? Life. Listen, friends, I don't care how many seals you put in your, what is that thing? Yeah, I don't care. What really matters is there's your name in the Lamb's book of life. That's what matters. God's desire has always been life. Life, abundant life. Life to spread. In Genesis, again, in 1 and 22, he says, be fruitful and multiply. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9, God encourages, rather exhorts, choose life this day. It's all over. It's all over. Actually, and I didn't, you know, count them. there's little books you can look at. They told me in one of those little books that there are 450 verses in the Bible, in the Word of God, that speak of life. How precious it is, and how much we should look at that as being a gift from God. It's the greatest treasure given to us is life. Like I said, on Thursday, there wasn't anybody real happy there that day because death had come. Death had come. I remember Joe and Donita, Joe, Michael, Polly's oldest son. One of their babies was stillborn. And they were so filled with anticipation when she was pregnant. And then, of course, it didn't make it. It died. And then they were very, very grievous. I remember it was on Christmas Day. On the day before Christmas, the Michaels had drawn together over at Polly and Jack's, just right over here in Parliament. And it's kind of celebrated together. And then on Christmas, they were going to come over to Jack and Polly's again for some kind of Christmas afternoon dinner or something like that. Some, you know, lots of families do those kind of things. And so it's Christmas Day. We had probably papers stored all over the house from our kids, throwing junk all over the place. It's amazing, isn't it? You get this $400 tractor and they throw that thing away and play with the box. You know, it's amazing. But we got a call from Lutheran Hospital to come over because Joe Michael had been taken to the emergency room over at Lutheran Hospital. Oh goodness, okay. So we're riding along over to Lutheran Hospital out on 69 there. And I said something, and my wife said, don't you know what they're telling you? Yeah, Joe's in the emergency room over at Lutheran Hospital. She said, no. He's died. They're wanting you to come. Oh. Well, that kind of changed my attitude a little bit. I thought, oh, no. He was the same age I was and am if he was still alive today. So we went over there, and Donita was his wife. And Donita, you know, was distraught, of course. And she said, I want you to call Jack and Polly and tell them to come. I thought to myself, hey, there's other people here who know how to use a phone. You know, why do I need to do that? But, okay. So I called. Jack answered the phone. And I told him, I said, Jack. And they told me, you know, tell them to come to the emergency room that Joe has been admitted to the emergency room. So that's what I told Jack. So they came. I'm looking for them out the window. They pull up. They're starting to get out of the car, so I go out to kind of meet them. Polly stepped out of the car. She turns around to me. She said, I'm not taking one more step until you tell me if he's dead or alive. Well, go in and talk to Donita and the doctors. She said, Pastor Mike, I'm not going any further than this until you tell me, is he dead or alive? And I, isn't there, rescue 911, come to help me. I said, Pauline, he's dead. Massive heart attack. She stood there a minute, and she was just blank. Just kind of blank. Jack had come around the car by that time, and he had got one of her hands. And I kind of took the other hand, and we walked her in. Man, I'll tell you, that's no fun! That's no fun at all! Death is not our friend. I don't care what kind of logos you put on your hat or tattoo on your arm. Death is not our friend. He is our enemy. And only in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of life, can we look at death differently. I know from that point on in the life of Jack and Polly Michael, Christmas was no longer Christmas. Death is not our friend. But God overcomes death, hell, and the grave in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. So let me ask you a very important question this day and this morning. How you answer will show your understanding of the statement that God is pro-life. God is the author of life. God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt 200 years. What's he dilly-dallying about? You know, let's intercede when there's just 10 of them. You know, let's take them home. 200 years, and he promised to deliver them to a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the promised land was already full of inhabitants, other people, Hittites and Hivites, blah, 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 all those Ives. We just sum them up as the Canaanites. They were already there. And God commanded Israel to invade Cana and destroy the fortified cities and the inhabitants thereof. Now, most readers, when they look at this, and at the commission and the order of God for Israel to go into the land, that God is a vengeful God. And God is a hateful God. And God revels in death. All those things. Oh my goodness, those folks missing the point. God did not tell Israel to go in and murder men, women, and children and all those kind of things because he wanted revenge. There's really a much deeper answer to that in the scripture. God brought Israel out of slavery and Egypt. What was the last plague? Death of the firstborn. Ooh, there's death. There's death there. Oh, when in Exodus, when you read, and we've been doing this with our Sunday school class in the sense of Moses, it says, there arose a new Pharaoh, new king in Egypt that knew not Joseph, and he began to enslave the Hebrews. He was afraid of them. They're getting too numerous. And so he thought, I'll make it real hard on them, and I'll enslave them, and I'll make them build brick, and because he was wanting to show his glory to the world in all kind of cities and those kind of things. And so he thought, I'll put so much on these folks that they'll just basically collapse. And the Bible says a remarkable thing. They prospered. They just kept growing. And so he came up with another good idea. Pharaoh came up with another good idea. And what was his idea? Tell the midwives to come to me. I'm going to instruct them that when you have a baby boy born, make sure that guy has clean diet on, make sure that guy's got plenty of food, make sure that guy has... That wasn't it. What was it? Kill them. If you worship death, and death is your God, you will reap what you sow, and Egypt reaped what they had sown. Just the exact opposite of what Pharaoh wanted to happen. God said this is what's going to happen when the death angel passes over. The firstborn is going to, you're going to feel what you never felt in giving that order. Terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? And of course, Abraham's descendants were to be a blessing to the whole world. Over in Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. I wonder if there's anybody in the whole world that has never heard of Abraham. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them. Now listen, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. If you bless Israel, you're going to get a blessing. But if you don't, there's going to be a curse coming upon you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God loves life. Wants it to prosper. He wants it to spread. And God even called the nation of Israel a nation of kingdom of priests. Well, Peter in the New Testament says that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We have been ushered into that blessings of Abraham. The Canaanites, we may not quite understand, but we shouldn't have too difficulty understanding evil. I'm always just amazed that some of the children of men and women who fought and served in World War II, who saw the bald, naked face of evil when they liberated some of the concentration camps, and they saw the huge carnage that came out of Nazi Germany, of murder upon murder upon murder upon murder, that some of those kids run around here in America that gave them so much freedom, and they don't even understand that they're opting for that. Not for freedom. They're opting for that. Shave their heads, put little Nazi symbols on the top of their head, and do all that kind of stuff. What's wrong with these kids? Maybe their dad or their grandfather might have died over there. Stop thinking that. And they don't have enough sense to recognize what they're doing. The Canaanites were evil. Deuteronomy details a list of lurid practices, worship of all kinds of demonic false gods, sexual taboos, child sacrifice, and much, much more. But here is the very important fact that many people ignore and don't see. It's Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. God says to Israel, not for thy righteousness or for thy uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess the land. So God is saying, listen, you're my chosen people, you're the apple of my eye, but it's not really because of your righteousness, not because of your purity and all those kind of things. You're not much better than the Canaanites. But nevertheless, I've chosen you, and I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests to bless the whole world. The verse goes on. But for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. The culture of Canaanite culture, and it was diverse, had multiple gods, was death. Every prevailing god, Baal, had some sort of ritual sacrifice of children. What? And the people were so immersed and so overcome with these desperately wicked teachings that they thought it would be good to bring their baby and put it in the hands of this brass idol that was heated like a furnace and lay that baby, that little child, in those scalding, fiery hands of that pagan god, and it would scream and be consumed. And they would go home and say, well, we did our God some good today. Friends, if that doesn't frighten you, it should. Because America, so blessed of God, so beyond measure and bounty, now practices almost all of those perversions that the Canaanites did. You know, we have become so confused, we don't even know who's a male and who's a female anymore. I'll pick on Dennis a minute. Dennis comes in here today, says, hi, Pastor, I'm a male today. Next Sunday, he can come in and say, hey, Pastor, I'm a female today. I think I'll go, we're so confused, we don't know. No, Dennis, you're not. But the immoral practices of these things causes me to be really fearful, because we've got some marvelous, lovely babies out here. I'm getting too old. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to glory one of these days, not too distant future. But I'm leaving it to these kids. What am I leaving to them? What am I leaving to them? In our open endorsement of abortion, we have taken up the last plank of ungodliness that God destroyed the Canaanites for. The possibility lays in front of us of kind of reversing some of that process in the appointment of a Supreme Court judge, Amy Coney Barrett. I don't know what you think of President Trump. Don't really care. I think there's people who can speak much more eloquently than he can, and all those kind of things. But he's doing some right things. He's doing some right things. One of his ideologies was, you elect me, I'm going to, if I have the opportunity, appoint to the Supreme Court judges who are strict constitutionalists. They're not there to rewrite the laws and make them feel what the judge feels like is right. They're there to uphold the law. Now, you know what? If we don't like the law, all we have to do is go back to Congress and we can change it. We can change it. Perhaps I shouldn't say this, but I say a lot of things I shouldn't. I apologize many, many times. So I'll apologize in advance. Vice President Biden is supposed to be a professing Catholic, is he not? Am I wrong in that? That's what I understand. Ms. Pelosi is a professing Catholic, as I understand. She prays for the president every day. That's what she said. Chuck Schumer now, he's not a Catholic. He was born in Brooklyn to a Jewish family of Russian, Polish, and Austrian descent. Wait a second, he's a descendant of Abraham. Chuck Schumer is pro-abortion, friends. And not only pro-abortion, but the irony of ironies, he's even anti-Semitic, and he is a Semite. Schumer blocked a resolution of censure against the anti-Semitic Democrats in the House, which included Representative Ilhan Omar. He did not allow that resolution to go forth because, and here was his reasoning, now, if you think Trump is ineloquent and all those kind of things, here's his reasoning. Being mean to others is a bad thing. Oh, really? You got to be kidding me. Is that your logic for endorsing infanticide? Is that your logic for the very people who would come and kill you first? We're going to be okay with those folks. Goodness gracious, listen, God is a God of life, and those who worship at the altar of death will receive their just reward, which is death. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, man is made. Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to the nursing home. Death. The murderers shall surely be put to death. You go back to Exodus, you can see that four times it says that. Do you realize there are 28 states still in the United States of America still have the death penalty? I didn't realize there were that many. It feels like to me there's nobody got the death penalty. 14 states say that the death penalty serves no, now listen to this, no legitimate penology, that's something about penal system, goal. Wait a second. It does serve a goal. You murder somebody, and we're going to execute you. You say, well, they have no chance for rehabilitation. Oh, sorry about that. Well, I'm not really sorry. And, of course, God gives these so complicated rules. They're just so complicated, we can't hardly figure it out. You know, he gave these 10 words to Israel. And one of them says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number 2 says, no graven images, so don't worship idols. Number 3 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Vain repetition. Number 4 says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't neglect the things of God. Number 5 says, honor your father and your mother. Boy, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Number 7 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8 says, thou shalt not steal. Number 9 says, don't lie. Whew. And then number 10 says, don't covet. Well, we've been sliding down that hill for a while, haven't we? Oh, wait a second. Did I do 10? Which one did I miss? It's number 6. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. These are not complicated. God didn't say, let me see how hard I can make it on society to function. Every society in the world who has chose life, even if they were not a Christian nation or Israel, or even if they instrumented common sense laws of life, they prospered. Every nation in the world who chose death received death. Life, remember, is really an expression of God Himself. Are you stacking wood this morning? Is that what it feels like to you? Stacking, unstacking, stacking, unstacking. I just heard all over. Well, you got a dislocated finger, my friend. You need Jesus in your life. No matter how you touch yourself without Christ, it's going to hurt. In Christ, He is the resurrection and the life. God offers us life, not only abundant life now, but life everlasting. Now, if you say, I don't want it, God doesn't force life on you. So what are we? Who are we? Who are we as the people of God? Are we a people? Matter of fact, doesn't the Roman Catholic Church state specifically and emphatically that abortion is wrong? I think they do. There's some kind of papal encyclical on that. It's actually several pages long. I read it one time. They do. So when Miss Pelosi gets up and blah, 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 blahs, let's get back to the 10 words then. Let's try, what was number 6 again? Don't murder. But we who know the Lord, and we who are striving to be His hands, His feet in this world, we've got a lot of work cut out for us, don't we? Do you know who Margaret Sanger is? Yeah, I've talked about her from time to time. She is the philosophy and the founder of Planned Parenthood. Isn't it amazing? The devil loves to use good euphemisms. Planned Parenthood. Sounds like this is where a couple goes, you know, when they're beginning their marriage and they find out they're going to have a child. They go over there and they get some real good counseling on how to plan their family. That's not it. She was a racist par evident. She didn't like black people. She didn't like Slavic people. I don't know who she liked, really. If you weren't like her, and that's going on right now in our country, and it's bad enough, but it's even worse that we're paying for it. We've got to get some people in Congress. We've got to get some people in the Senate who will have enough backbone to say, the American people on hold do not want that funded, and we're pulling the funding. We're not going to shut down Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood would shut down its own self because they won't get that funding. Oh, well, maybe not, because there's other little things they do, don't they? Cut the little baby up and, you know, make a little money on the side. Remember that girl said she was going to buy herself a new Lamborghini. Those people should have been fired, every one of them. If the people in those towns and cities that that particular woman was in charge of in that region, they should have fired her just like that. You're taking this baby and cutting him up and using it for used parts, kind of like an old car. But we didn't say nothing. We went on and let it go. Well, I don't know. I certainly don't know. But I do know that November 3rd is a chance for us to go to the polling place and vote. And vote. And my prayer has been, and will continue to be, that this floundering, uneloquent, orange man will be reelected, because the choice in the other direction is so horrendous, that is no choice at all. Father God, thank you that you are pro-life. 450 times the scripture makes that abundantly clear. And hundreds of other places that show the judgment of God upon sin also makes it abundantly clear that you will not countenance sin forever. Your long-suffering, you're patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's in the economy of time now. There's coming a day when that all will stop. When if you're 35 years old and you have a heart attack, you're going to have to give an account for your life. No amount of tears spilled on your coffin will suffice. So, Lord, we live in that milieu of death and life. Help us to choose life. Choose life this day, and I'll bless you. I will continue to pour out my blessings upon you. Abundantly. Pressed down, overflowing, I will bless you. Lord, help us to heed your voice. And we'll trust you in all things, Lord. We're going to trust you. For these things we ask in that one who overcame death, hell, and the grave, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for us, our great advocate before the Father. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. For these things we ask in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.